Great to be here on this wonderful, bright, say spring, feels like summer morning. I said to my wife this morning, once you turn the central heating off, it's off for the year. So it's just great to have been able to do that so early this year. We've all got to watch our carbon footprint. So all the husbands can say amen to that. Amen, yes, right. So we're coming to Romans chapter 8. And I'm actually preaching during this year a series of messages on this particular chapter of Scripture, because there are sometimes quite big gaps between the messages that I'm bringing. I don't feel there's any point in giving a review of what I have said previously, these days, of course, you can always get hold of the messages very easily. Messages are available Sunday by Sunday. You can go back a bit in history. They'll give you some of the messages on tape or CD from past Sundays if you want to get hold of these. But of course, also these days, more and more people are downloading from our excellent website. So please don't forget that, because all our messages can be downloaded from the website. So we're coming back to Romans chapter 8 this morning. This is a really great chapter of Scripture. Many Christians think this is the greatest chapter that we have in the whole of the New Testament, maybe the whole of the Bible. And really, this chapter is about Christian assurance. That's its fundamental theme and teaching. Christians often ask questions like, how can I be sure that I'm a Christian? How can I really know that I belong to the Lord? Is it possible for me to lose salvation? Well, this chapter, Romans 8, is really answering those kind of questions. And basically, this chapter is sandwiched, it's quite a long chapter, but it's sandwiched between two mighty statements. At the beginning, we read, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And at the end of the chapter, we read that there's no separation from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So this is about no condemnation, no separation. And the apostle's method always in his writings is to make great statements, to lay down great principles that we can live by, but then also, having laid down those principles and statements, to work out what he has said in some detail. And today we're coming to some of that detail as we consider again this whole broad theme of Christian assurance, and we're going to talk about life in the Spirit. And to do that, we're just going to take verses 5 to 11, which I will now read. So Romans 8, verses 5 to 11, about life in the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. This is actually an incredibly rich passage of Scripture. It contains teaching on the Trinity and on the resurrection of the body, as well as life in the Spirit. But in order to make this passage as simple as possible to grasp, I hope, I'm going to put it under a number of headings. So we're going to look, first of all, at flesh and spirit. And we need to pick up right at verse 5 as we talk about flesh and spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Now, having said that my heading here is flesh and spirit, you'll immediately see that in that verse that I've just read, Romans 8, 5, in the NIV, you don't actually use or find the word flesh. But the word flesh is actually the literal translation of the word sinful nature, which the NIV is using. So let me just use the translation of flesh and read that verse again. It will go something like this. Those who live according to the flesh have the mindset on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have the mindset of what the Spirit desires. So you see immediately, if you put it like that, that there is a deliberate contrast between flesh and spirit. In fact, these two stand in stark opposition. Actually, in the New Testament, flesh represents everything that is resistant and hostile to God. I think there's a way of using the word flesh that can make it sound as though it's just about sexual sin. That in the New Testament we talk about the flesh, and you can make it sound as though it just has to do with sexual sin. Well, it would include that, but actually the flesh in terms of its usage in the New Testament is much broader than that. The flesh is the word that is used to speak of everything that opposes God, everything that ignores God. It's the flesh is that which is taken up with only the world and worldly concerns. And so we're reading here in verse 5 about those that have the mindset of the flesh. And indeed, even the word mind is an important word because it comes from a Greek root that defines more than just a mental process, but the whole direction of the will. And so when we're talking about the mind of the flesh or a fleshly mindset, we're talking about a whole will that is really set in the direction of that which is opposite and hostile and opposing the things of God. Now that's in contrast to those who have the mindset of the Spirit. Those with the mindset of the Spirit think about spiritual truth. They are those that embrace the things of God. And so their mindset is set in a different direction. Now, we need immediately to sort out a major issue here. Is Paul at this point actually addressing Christians exclusively? Is what Paul is doing here is either appealing to Christians or he's warning Christians and he's saying to them, don't have the mindset of the flesh, but rather have the mindset of the Spirit? And the answer to that question is definitely no. Paul is not talking about Christians who either have the mindset of the flesh or the mindset of the Spirit. He's talking about two entirely different groups of people. He's speaking about the unbeliever and the believer. If you like, he's speaking about flesh people and spirit people. Now, let me just try and convince you of this. In verse 6, we see that the mind of the sinful man is death. And literally, again, to use the Greek term as it can be most literally translated, verse 6 is saying that the mind of the flesh is death. In the NIV, it's the mind of the sinful man is death. But literally, it's the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. So again, you see, you've got this distinct contrast between flesh and spirit. Flesh is death. The mind of the flesh is death. But spirit is life. The mind of the spirit is life. So those with the mindset of the flesh are in death. They go to death. They go to what, in fact, Romans chapter 8, in verse 1, calls condemnation. But those with the mind of the spirit are different. They are those who embrace the things of God, and they have life. And they go on to life. And Romans 8:1 summarizes their situation where it says that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And indeed, the Bible says things like this about believers. It says that believers are those who have passed from death and into life. And Jesus said that he'd come to give people abundant life. So when you're a believer, it's all about life. But actually, the unbeliever is in death and is going to death. And condemnation. So that in itself indicates that Paul is speaking here of two types of people, the unbeliever and the believer. Another reason to just underline that is that we see that although the mind of the flesh is death, the mind of the Spirit is life, but more than that, the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Now, in the book of Romans, you can't give the word peace a kind of hippie gloss. You can't say, well, I'm a Christian, peace man, cool. You can't kind of give the word peace, that sort of hippie gloss in the book of Romans. But in Romans, when you talk about peace and read about peace, what Paul is always emphasizing is that it means peace with God. It's in fact perfectly summarized for us in Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Previously, before we knew God, before we came to faith in Jesus Christ, we were those that were enemies of God. We were opposed to God. There was hostility between us and God. We were destined for condemnation. We were destined for the wrath of God. But now, because of Jesus Christ and embracing our faith in him, all that hostility has ceased. We now have peace with God. We're no longer opposed to God. We've got no hostility between us and God. And so now we enjoy peace with God. Now, the non-believer doesn't have that kind of peace. It is true to say that the non-believer may, in different ways, have other kinds of peace. I mean, some people are just peaceful sort of people. And they can be that even before they die. You can be a peaceful sort of person, although not a believer. There are non-believers who actually are peacemakers, and they seek to bring people together, sometimes even nations together. And we would laud and applaud that, that there are people that are motivated in that way, and they are peacemakers. But that's not what the peace of Romans is about. Here in the book of Romans, we're talking about peace with God. And those with a fleshly mindset don't have that. It's only those that have the mind of the Spirit who have the mindset of the Spirit who have peace with God. Strangely, there are Christians, there are believers who have peace with God who actually are not always very peaceful. You find that there are believers who are agitated and worried and nervous and, you know, kind of, you know, they're not always very peaceful. And maybe there are things to learn, things to mature in. But nevertheless, even though in some ways they may not appear to be very peaceful, they have peace with God. Hostilities between them and God have come to an end. They're reconciled to God. They know God. So there is a contrast here. Flesh and spirit is a contrast between believer and non-believer. Let me just try and seal this for you completely. When in verse 7 it says the sinful mind, and again literally that's the flesh. The mind of the flesh, that's what we're talking about here. The fleshly mindset is hostile to God. Well, that doesn't describe a Christian. All right, a Christian is not hostile to God. This is describing an unbeliever, someone with the mind of the flesh, a fleshly mindset. In fact, the word here is enemy, really. The mind of the flesh is an enemy to God. Well, that's not true of the Christian. And if you then want to ram this home absolutely, totally and completely, you can introduce verse 8. Those controlled by the sinful nature, those controlled by the flesh, cannot please God. Well, as believers, we do please God. But the unbeliever, the one controlled by the fleshly mindset, cannot please God. Now, I've emphasized this at some length for a good pastoral reason, and it's this. I don't want believers reading these verses and going astray on their thinking. I think it's quite easy to do that as you come to these verses in Romans 8, because you can come to these verses as a believer and say, oh dear, my problem is this, I've got a fleshly mindset. And so what I need to do is to get out of that fleshly mindset. I must struggle out of that, and I must get a much more spiritual mindset. Actually, that's not what Romans 8 is teaching here. This is the great chapter on Christian assurance. This is not talking about how to struggle as a Christian. This is bringing us confidence and assurance as Christians. You see, what is it that distinguishes the believer from the unbeliever? Well, the non-believer has the mind of the flesh. He or she is hostile to God. He is ignorant of the ways of God. He's taken up with worldly thinking. He's taken up with the thinking of this world. He's not taken up with spiritual truth and with the things of God. But the believer is different. There's a contrast. The believer has the mind of the Spirit. The believer's mindset is in a different direction. The believer has a godly direction in his mindset. The believer is a friend of God. He has a direction and a set towards God. So please don't get this wrong. this passage is not about the Christian struggling between flesh and spirit. Please don't read it like that. You'll totally misunderstand this passage if you do. This is not the Christian struggling between flesh and spirit, but rather this is a description of the difference between the believer and the non-believer. It's the difference between those that have the mind of the flesh and the mind of the spirit. Now, secondly, we need to, therefore, to talk about the control of the Spirit. And, in fact, this brings us to verse 9, where Paul says, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature. You, however, are controlled not by the flesh, but by the Spirit." So in the light of what I've just said, this is now talking clearly about believers. You, that's believers, are controlled not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. And again, as believers look at this particular scripture, this is where you can wobble, really seriously wobble. You see, what is life in the Spirit? And you would say, well, surely it's a life controlled by the Spirit. And then immediately you can be in problems here, because you can start to say to yourself, well, a life controlled by the Spirit, that's life in the Spirit, that's what's spoken of here. But perhaps I haven't really got life in the Spirit, because, I don't feel that I am controlled by the Spirit. So perhaps I'm not really enjoying life in the Spirit at all. There's too much flesh in me. There's so much fleshly thinking, worldly thinking. And you begin to think to yourself, well, I'm not enjoying life in the Spirit at all. I'm not controlled by the Spirit. There's so much flesh. There's so much worldly thinking. I'm a bit of a failure here. And before long, you can think yourself all the way down into hopeless misery and failure. Now, again, we perhaps need to sort out the words a bit here. The word control, which the NIV uses, is in many ways a good word to use here. But all translations, and I do stress all translations without exception, all translations in their translating always bring also a measure of interpretation. You cannot avoid that in translation. Now, the word control is a strong word. I think for some of us here, it would have the sense of rigid dominance. Depends perhaps a bit on our background. It might have the sense of a total takeover. And then you can be in problems and say, well, this is not true of my life. I don't feel that there is a total takeover of my life by the Spirit. I don't feel that the Spirit does have this great dominance in my life. So perhaps I really haven't got life in the Spirit at all. Well, so I want to sort out the words here. Again, literally, the way that we could put this verse is like this. You, believers, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That would be the literal translation. But you, believers, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. I hope that helps, because you see, what Paul is doing here is speaking of a basic disposition and attitude. Are you a non-believer? Well, if you're a non-believer, then your attitude, your disposition, will be against the things of God. It will be somewhat hostile to the things of God, and it will all be towards the world and worldly thinking. But believers are different. We've got a different attitude, a different disposition. We are for the things of God. Now, most of us as Christians, probably all of us as Christians, are conscious of not really being where we'd really want to be in the Christian life. But can I say this to you, and this is faithful to this passage of Scripture, this does not mean that we're not in the Spirit, that we're only in the flesh. No, that's not what Paul is teaching. If we are Spirit-controlled, to use the NIV, then actually we do have a disposition, a leaning, an attitude towards the things of God. Now, we may be weak in that, and we may often feel that we fail in that, but nevertheless, we are the real thing. There is a disposition, an attitude, a leaning towards the things of God. Let me put it by way of an illustration of a flower. I want you to imagine an artificial flower and a real flower. Now, you know these days that artificial flowers can be made in such a way that actually they look like the real thing. I mean, they look very, very good these days, very often. And you look at this flower, and you can find yourself thinking, is that a real flower? Or is that an artificial flower? And we've all done this. You go up and touch it. And you actually discover that though it looks good, in fact, it's got no life in it. It's artificial. Now, a real flower, on the other hand, can look very disappointing. A real flower can droop. It can wilt. It can look, frankly, pathetic. But there's actually life in there. And you give that real drooping flower some water and it will revive and look beautiful again. Now, in a way, that's an illustration of the difference between the non-believer and a believer. The believer is not artificial. There is always the life of the Spirit in there. You may droop, you may wilt, you may look rather pathetic. You might look like that bunch of flowers that you meant to give to your wife and forgot to do so. I mean, you just look rather droopy and pathetic, but nevertheless, there is life in there. And a flesh flood of the Holy Spirit will revive that life. There is always spiritual life in the believer, however much he may droop and wilt. That's exactly why so often we've said things like this, that backsliders are usually the most miserable people on earth. You see, backsliders are those that have the life of God in them. There is spiritual life in there, but they're out in the world. They're trying to break free, they sometimes say. They're out enjoying the world. They're given to the world. And actually, a backslider can do that and put on a great show, but he knows or she knows that somehow there's something inside them that's always pulling them back towards God. And a backslider can actually have a great show on the outside, but be weeping inside because there is this life of God that is still in there. And again, sometimes you get people who say, well, I've thrown off Christianity altogether. I've thrown it away. And having thrown off Christianity, now at last, I'm truly happy. Can I say to you, they haven't thrown off Christianity. What they've done is thrown off legalism. They've thrown off rules, or they've thrown off regulations, or they've thrown off attempts at self-righteousness in order to try and impress God. Nothing will actually make you as happy and as contented as being a true Christian. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Can't be freer than that. We rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Can't be more joyful than that. And so people who say, well, I've thrown off Christianity and now I'm happy, they haven't thrown off Christianity. They haven't thrown off the real thing. They've thrown off legalism and attempts at self-righteousness. You see, the Spirit gives life. Now, you may droop, you may wilt, but actually, you've got still the life of God in you. Let me try and demonstrate this to you in a particular way. If you're a Christian, you are in the Spirit. And because you're in the Spirit, you will have certain appetites and inclinations. Now, they may be weak. They may be somewhat feeble, but you'll still have them. So, for example, take the statement, Jesus is Lord. If you're a true believer, if you're in the Spirit, if you've got the mindset of the Spirit, you'll know that Jesus is Lord. That will be a confession in your heart. You might be saying, well, I don't feel I'm living my life with Jesus as perhaps I would like to live it, but you know Jesus is Lord. And in fact, no man can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And so if that's a real conviction in your heart, even though you may feel at the moment that you're not living in quite the way that you want to be living for Christ, actually it's an indication you've got the Spirit of life within you. Or again, if you've got the Spirit within you, if you've got the mindset of the Spirit, if you're in the Spirit, you'll have an appreciation of Christian truth. You'll know that this word speaks the truth of God. You know that this is the answer to life, that this really does explain life and death. This is where hope can be rooted. You'll know that. Now, you might not be very good at reading your Bible, but nevertheless, there will be a disposition and a leaning towards Christian truth. And again, it will be true of prayer. You may feel, well, I'm not much of a prayer. But nevertheless, you believe that God hears prayer. There is a God in heaven who hears and answers prayer. You might feel feeble and say, I'm not praying much. I just wish I could pray more. I'm just not getting very far with it. But you'll have that disposition towards prayer. And that's true even of fellowship. If you're in the Spirit, then actually you'll find that the life of God is in you. And you know that the company of other Christians is the best company in the world. You may even be avoiding that to some degree at the moment, but you know that's where it is, because there is a disposition, a leaning, an attitude towards you that is always drawing you, because the spirit of life and of God is in you, towards those things that are the things of God. Now, I need to add to this that you could be here this morning and say, well, I've come along to this church. I'm here in this service, but actually I've got none of these inclinations. Well, I have to say to you that actually you're not a Christian. You see, coming to a Sunday service doesn't make you a Christian. Going to Wimbledon doesn't make you a tennis player. Right? And coming to a Christian service doesn't make you a Christian. You're an artificial flower. You may even look very good, but if you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. Now, that's not just me saying that. That's what Paul is saying here. He says in verse 9, at the end of verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So if you're a believer, you have a mind set on what the Holy Spirit desires. It may be set somewhat weakly, but nevertheless, your mind will incline that way. Let me encourage you this morning. Let's come on, congregation. Let's not settle for the minimum. Right? If we're drooping, if we're wilting, hey, how about going for the maximum? So it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. So you're drooping, you're wilting. Well, the thing to do is to get flooded with the Holy Spirit of God. Actually, that verse, which is often used for individuals, is actually addressed to the Christian community as a whole. Paul is saying to the whole church, come on, be filled with the Spirit. As a community, be a Spirit-filled community. We need to pray for that, that the Holy Spirit will flood us as the community of God. And we'll do that at the end of our meeting, I hope, this morning. You might say, yeah, well, how do I get kind of filled with the Spirit? How can I be full of the Spirit? Well, many angles that you can teach on in that way, but let me suggest to you one way is to have a servant heart. Jesus was the greatest leader that there has ever been, and yet Jesus was also the greatest servant that there has ever been. And Jesus was flooded with the Spirit. He says, I've not come to be served, but to serve. Jesus was the greatest servant. And Jesus was always flooded with the Spirit. I love this from Philip Yancey. Yancey says that in my career as a journalist, I've interviewed diverse people. Looking back, I can roughly divide them into two types, stars and servants. The stars include sporting heroes, film actors, music performers, famous authors, TV personalities, and the like. In my limited experience, these idols, in inverted commas, are as a miserable group of people as I've ever met. Most are troubled or broken marriages. Nearly all are hopelessly dependent on psychotherapy. In a heavy irony, these larger-than-life heroes seem tormented by incurable self-doubt. I've also spent time with servants, people who've worked amongst the poorest of the poor, leprosy patients in rural India, health workers who've left high-paying jobs to serve in a backwater town of Mississippi, relief workers in Somalia, Sudan, Ethiopia, Bangladesh, or other such repositories of world-class human suffering, or the PhDs scattered throughout the jungles of South America, translating the Bible into obscure languages. I am prepared to honour and admire these servants, to hold them up as inspiring examples. I was not, however, prepared to envy them. But now, as I reflect on the two groups side by side, stars and servants, the servants clearly emerge as the favoured ones, the graced ones. They work for low pay, long hours, no applause, wasting, in inverted commas, their talents and skills among the poor and uneducated. But somehow, in the process of losing their lives, they have found them. And I suggest that to be a servant is one way in which we can be open to the fullness of the Spirit. If you're a believer, you're under the control of the Spirit. But more is always possible. Let's be open to being flooded by the Spirit of God. Here's my third heading, and it's about what is true of the Christian. What is true of the Christian? And here we are back to understanding what it is to be a Christian. Now, why do I pick this up again? Because this is the chapter on Christian assurance. You see, what does it mean to be a Christian? This is what this chapter is about. How do I know I'm a Christian? This is what this chapter is about. How can I be sure that I'm a true Christian? That's what this chapter is about. It's seeking to give us assurance. And in this short passage, Paul tells us a number of ways that Christians are different to the rest of the world. Although it also tells us one way in which we're the same as the rest of the world. Now, these are ways in which Christians are different to the rest of the world. For one thing, the Spirit lives in you. That's there again in verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. So this is something distinctive about the Christian believer. The Christian believer is one who has the Spirit living in him or her. And if you go on to verse 10, we read it slightly different. Christ is in you. Verse 9, the Spirit of God lives in you. Verse 10, Christ is in you. Now, I must mention something in passing here. As we read these verses, we see that Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit. He speaks of the Spirit of Christ. He speaks of Christ. Verse 11, he speaks of the Spirit of God. He keeps slipping from one term to the other. And this can be quite confusing. Who exactly is Paul speaking about here? What spirit is Paul speaking about here? Now, none of us can ever fully understand this truth. But God is Trinity. One God in three persons. You can speak of God, you can speak of the Holy Spirit, you can speak of Jesus Christ, you can speak of the Spirit of Christ, you can speak of the Spirit of God, because God and Christ reveal themselves to us primarily by the Holy Spirit. Now, the term Trinity is not used in the Bible, but this passage speaks exactly of the Trinity. There is one God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I would encourage you to rejoice in the mystery of the Trinity. If you could understand God, then you would be greater than God. I cannot understand God, but I believe that God is holy, holy, holy. One God in three persons, and I worship him. But here, essentially, Paul is saying about the Christian, whatever term you use, the Spirit lives in you. Indeed, he underlines it. He says, the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So what's distinctive about us as Christians is the Spirit lives in us. The truth of the Christian is that God lives in us by his Spirit. It's marvellous. It's wonderful. It's almost impossible to believe, except I find I've got spiritual inclinations. Let me tell you this morning. You can be totally brilliant, absolutely academically brilliant, like Richard Dawkins, and you can write a bestseller called The God Delusion. But this is the problem, and this is the point. Richard Dawkins doesn't have the Spirit. His mind is set on the flesh. You can be totally brilliant like C.S. Lewis and say, Jesus is Lord, as C.S. Lewis did. Why? Because C.S. Lewis was more brilliant than Richard Dawkins? No, but because C.S. Lewis had the Spirit. That's the essential difference between the Christian and the rest of the world. The Spirit of God lives in you. Now, here's another truth. That you are controlled by the Spirit. We've already seen this in verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. The Spirit now has the reins of our lives. We may be weak Christians, but we have spiritual desires. We embrace the things of God because we're now in the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. The third thing that's true about us is that we belong, or you belong, to Jesus Christ. That's also in verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Therefore, the reverse is true, that if you have the Spirit of Christ, you belong to Jesus Christ. And so Christians are those who are purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, moves into our lives. A Christian is purchased by Christ and indwelt by Christ. We are owned by Christ, and Christ is resident in us. We belong to Jesus Christ. Another thing that is true about us is that your spirit is alive. This is true of Christians. Your spirit is alive. It's there in verse 10. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now, there are actually two different views on the precise meaning here, but both views acknowledge the contrast with the first part of the verse, that your body is dead because of sin. And this is exactly where we are like the rest of the world. Because sin has entered the world, our bodies are mortal and they will die, as everyone's body will die. But this is the difference for the Christian. Your spirit is alive. Now, some commentators believe that's a reference to the Holy Spirit again, that the Holy Spirit is bringing life to us. Others say, no, the contrast is more direct, that our body is destined for death because of sin, but our non-body part, or our spirit, is alive because of the righteousness that God has given us in Christ. Either way, it means that we'll live forever. We're different. The rest of the world will die forever, but we will live forever. And then one other thing that is true about the Christian here, and it's this: your body will be raised. That's in verse 11. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. And here is a reference to the resurrection of our bodies. But I particularly at this point want you to notice yet again the emphasis on the spirit. And if the spirit of him, and the sense is, and since the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, who raised Christ from the dead, he will also give life to your mortal bodies. And so it's because the spirit of God is in us, because the Holy Spirit lives within us, that actually life is going to be given to these bodies of flesh. Now, essentially, what is different about us as believers is that we have the Holy Spirit. That is what is so strong in this passage. This is what explains everything about the Christian. Why is it that we believe in the first place? Why have we got spiritual inclination? Why is it that we actually appreciate the things of God? Why is it that we understand that in Christ there is freedom like no other freedom? Why is it that there are even those who are prepared to die and give up their lives totally for Jesus Christ? It's because of the Holy Spirit. Believers don't have the Holy Spirit. Non-believers don't have the Holy Spirit. Non-believers don't have the Holy Spirit. Non-believers can mock us. They can disbelieve. They can write books against us. They can feel sorry for us. And very often what they do is end up messing up their lives. They don't have the Spirit. The distinguishing mark of the Christian, as Paul is outlining it here in these verses, is that the Christian has the Spirit. Now let me close briefly with one final heading, which is our complete salvation. Our complete salvation. Bring you back to verse 11. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. The ultimate working out of our salvation will come with the resurrection of our bodies. Again, this is because of life in the spirit. The resurrection of the body is for those in whom the Holy Spirit lives. And the New Testament always ties our resurrection to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. And then in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 42, he gives us a detailed exposition what it means to be raised from the dead. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, but it's raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. Note this, it is raised a spiritual body. But that doesn't mean it's raised a kind of airy, fairy, floating around spiritual body. It means that having been sown a natural body, we are raised up to have a body which will be enlivened, empowered, and controlled by the Holy Spirit. So that for always and forever, it will be life in the Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit lives in us now. We've got life in the Spirit. And ultimately, our bodies will be raised up, even as Christ's body was raised up. But at the moment, we're a waiting people. It says that in Romans 8:23. Not only so, but we ourselves, note this, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption, the salvation, the raising up of our bodies. Now, what does the Bible tell us about these resurrection bodies? Actually, quite a lot. Daniel 12:2-3, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, like the stars forever and ever. Jesus says, Matthew 13:43, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Philippians 3:21 says, we await a Saviour from heaven, who when he comes has the power to transform our lowly bodies into the likeness of his own glorious body. Doesn't matter how old you become, how diseased you are, how handicapped you are, how mangled in an accident you may be, your body will be beautiful, strong, healthy, fashioned for eternity. You will shine like a million stars against a blackened sky and even display something of the majesty and grandeur of Christ himself. The world's taken up with bodily appearance, with fashion, with success, with prosperity. But the world is rushing towards decay and death. No one can avoid it. The body is dead because of sin. But we have life in the Spirit. And that ultimately means not only life now, which is under the control of the Spirit, but we are rushing towards that day when God will do a miracle, raise our mortal bodies to be like Christ's own resurrection body, because the Holy Spirit who gives us life is in us. Christian, I want to say to you this morning, be confident. This is the chapter on Christian assurance. Be confident in your great salvation. Don't be confident because of your achievements, because of your excess, but be confident because of this. You're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit.